All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're studying the book of Revelation. We're not right in the middle of it, but we're close to being in the middle of it in some respects. I believe that for the first time today, the book's going to get exciting to you. It really is. We're about to enter into that section where we're about to learn some things that are we've learned some things, four truths about the book. You remember four things about the book? It is a revelation. I couldn't hear you. It is a revelation. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. Do you believe that? That's what Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in what?
In signs.
Way to go. Revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. How do I know that? That's what Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says. That's not my interpretation. Read the text. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things
to come.
All right, so things which come, but more than that, things which what?
Must come.
Which must shortly come to pass. And so it's important for us to understand that. Now I want you to understand, that's not my words. That is what the text says. And so, you know, the problem is individuals come to this book and they ignore those seven churches in Asia. God sent them a book that has to do with the Second World War. Those books that were written by radio evangelists back in World War II, they found every battle in World War II. And then when Moscow was all the power, Gog and Magog became Russia. And then when the Iron Curtain fell and all that happened, all of a sudden Iron Curtain's not there anymore. And now it's going to be China or it's going to be the Muslim world. And it is the most subjective book there is. And we've got to let God tell us what this book is about. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show him the signs, or to show him, to signify the things which must shortly come to pass. And that is not an interpretation. Now we've looked at the book. Chapter 1, John sees who? Where?
Jesus.
He sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos is an island not far off the shore from Ephesus. And he sees Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus looked like? You remember what color his hair was? It was white. What about the garment he had on? It was a long garment all the way down to his feet. What did his feet look like? Polished brass. All right. What about his eyes? Flaming fire. Looked around and saw Jesus, and out of his mouth what? He saw a two-edged sword. Did Judas ever see Jesus with a two-edged sword? When Jesus was on the cross, did he have a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Literally? Henry shaking his head, yes, because figuratively he did. But did he literally have a two-edged sword coming out? No, he saw a vision of Jesus. And do all of those things have significance? Only those things that the Bible gives significance to. Does the Bible talk about a two-edged sword somewhere else in the Bible? Absolutely. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is like a two-edged sword. And we've got to understand that. And so he sees Jesus, and coming out of his mouth is the two-edged sword. Literally? No. Yes, that's what he saw, but but he did not see the same Jesus that Judas saw whenever Judas saw Jesus. Jesus did not literally have a sword coming out of his mouth. In the vision that John saw a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And so try to get that understanding. It is a vision of things that John saw, and not everything in a vision has significance. We hardly do that with anything else, any other visions that are in the Bible. We go to that vision, or we go to that parable, and we find what we want to make significant, and then we stay there. All right, now then, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in sign. Chapter 1, John sees Jesus. What about chapters 2 and 3? What's in chapters 2 and 3? If I say the word seven, will that help you? seven churches. And so they are those letters to those seven churches in Asia. And so there is that message. And it is a message directly addressing the problems that each of those churches has, and an instruction and encouragement to try to live right and do better. Chapter 4 gets interesting whenever John sees a door opened in heaven. And a voice says to John, what? Come up. And he goes up, and in chapter 4, what heading have we given to chapter 4? You believe in God. And chapter 5, believe also in me. And where we're trying to head this morning is to get over to the six seals. Wonder in which chapter I would find six seals.
Chapter 6.
Is that too hard? That's chapter 6. I hope you've got that filed away. Now, we're not quite there because we had to rush last time. There's a whole lot of things that are involved in that heavenly vision. There's a description of someone sitting on the throne. We learn in chapter 5, in one of his hands, you remember which hand it was?
Right.
In his right hand, he has a scroll. And that's where we're trying to head to sort of begin the lesson today. He sees the scroll, and it's sealed up. And so that's what John sees. It is a vision, and he goes to heaven, and he sees one sitting on the throne, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there are these heavenly creatures that are flying around the throne, and they have four appearances. One of them looks like what? You remember that? We didn't emphasize that at all. One looked like a lion. You remember what another one looked like? One looks like an eagle. One of them had the face of a man, and the other one up there is a calf. I find that rather interesting. Now, you could take each one of those and make something out of them, symbolizing the nature of God, if you wanted to. Is God like a lion? Yeah, you could say that. Yeah, that it's a picture of the royal nature of God, and that may be what it is. Does the text say that? No, because now then, is God like a calf? Is God like a calf? I mean, you stop and think about it. You know, we can deal with a lion. We cannot do with a calf. It's a lot harder. I don't know if you know the difference between a goat and a calf. You know the difference in a goat and a calf. I'm not the physical appearance. Goats are stubborns, and calves are meek. And that may symbolize that. I don't know that. You don't know that. It may be that way. And the other one has the face of a man. Is God like a man? Well, not really. He's God, and here's man on this earth. Now, God became man, so somebody... Well, that symbolizes the incarnation of Jesus. You don't know that. It could. But whenever you say that, you don't know for sure that... And that's why... When we've looked at what's there, we're trying to focus on things that are really, really important. And the flying eagle, of course, you know that's got to be the bald eagle of America. You know, you understand, I'm not sure exactly what kind of eagles they had over in those seven churches in Asia. I'm just sure it's not the American bald eagle that they had over there. But that's what he saw, and he tries to describe, and that's what he saw. Now then, around that throne, there are those heavenly creatures. What are they doing? Day and night, what are they doing? They're saying what? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and there are some heavenly creatures there. They're called seraphim. They're called cherubim. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, and so... When Isaiah sees a vision of what he of God in heaven, he sees the same thing. Guess what those heavenly beings in Isaiah 6 are doing?
Holy, holy, holy.
They're saying holy. Is that significant?
Yeah.
Is it significant that in 750 B.C. and when the book of Revelation is written, 700 plus years later, is it significant that there are these heavenly creatures saying holy, holy, holy? Who makes that? Is that me making this significant? No, it's the text that makes it significant. And that's the approach we're trying to make about as we approach this book. There's also a rainbow. You've got a picture of that rainbow, right? Well, you know the how many colors are there in the rainbow? Is it 6, 7, or 8, something like that? Somebody knows that way of remembering the colors in the rainbow. I cannot remember it. I knew it way back when I was going to have it on test. Made a little tilt thing to put it in my head. It's not there. I can't remember what it was. Guess what? This rainbow is not up and over the throne. I find that amazing. And it's not a rainbow like you and I see. But it's a rainbow, and John even says, and it's green. It's emerald. Emerald was a green stone in that part of the world, and it is around the throne. Now, around the throne, there are 24 elders. Who are those 24 elders? Well, when people begin speculating about who the 24 elders are, they say 12 plus 12. That's where their mind jumps, and that's where our mind jumps, because 12 is a significant number in the Bible. So you got 12 things and another group of 12. Did he see 12 and 12? No, he saw 24. You know, well, 12 times 2 is 24. Guess what? You know, 3 times 8 is 24. And 4 times 6 is 24. And had the text said, and I saw 12 thrones here and 12 thrones there, I might have tried to make some significance out of it. But he didn't see 20. He didn't see 12 and 12. He didn't see 3 groups of 8. He didn't see 4 groups of 6, 6 groups of 4, 8 groups of 3, or 12 groups of 2. People have just arbitrarily come to that number and tried to make something out of it. Do you know the significance of that? John saw it. And John told us about it. Now in the next chapter, we're going to learn a little bit more about who these elders are by what they say in the next chapter. But right now, the curtain opens and he sees that vision in heaven. And there is God sitting on the throne. And all of heaven and earth, all of heaven and earth is worshiping God. You look in the last verses of chapter 5, and there is that picture of these 24 elders and these individuals that are there, and they sing a new song. That's important. It's in chapter 5. Get back to chapter 4. But they are praising God. Is it significant to praise God? Yeah, that's what's happening in heaven. Why do you praise God? Does the text tell us why you praise God? What's the text say? The text says, because you created me. You got to think that through. Your boss pays you. You do what he says? Why? He's your boss. You know, policeman pulls you over. You pull over? Yep, why? He's your boss. Who is the boss of all bosses? Who is the governor of all governors? Who's the king of all kings? Who's the lord of all lords? Who is the one on the throne? And he sees God on the throne. And then the statement is, and they began to worship God. Is that significant? Think about, almost inherent within us is the need to worship God. You've got to understand that the heavens declare the glory of God. And in every culture on earth, listen to this, in every culture on earth there are worshipers of God. Except where? Except in a culture where we've been taught there is no God. Man left to his own knows he didn't make the sun, he didn't make the moon. What did the pagans make the gods out of? The sun and the moon and the planets and the heavenly bodies and the zodiac and all of the constellations that are up there in the sky. What are they? That's the mythology of paganism. That's what that is. And so they got the horoscope to tell you what you ought to do. No, you don't need a horoscope to tell you what to do. You got something a whole lot better than that, and you've got the one sitting on the throne. Do not lose the significance of the one who sat on the throne, and they worshiped him, the last verse of chapter 5, because he is the one who created them. Now, in the midst of the throne, he sees a lamb that is mentioned. You get to chapter 5, and you really see that lamb, because when you get to chapter 5, there is that scroll. What do you know about that scroll?
Seven seals.
It's a scroll, first of all. It's what? It's written front and back. You know any other time God did not waste paper? You know any other time God wrote on both sides? Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments written on both sides. Every artist picture you've ever seen of the Ten Commandments, they're all on the front. Got four on one side, or four in one of the tablets, and six on the other, or five on one and five on the other. The Bible said that God wrote on both sides of those Ten Commandments. Why did he do that? I don't know. I just know he did it. Is there significance of that? Not unless God makes it significant, but isn't that interesting? And so here's this scroll, and it's written front and back, and the thing is sealed up. That means nothing to us. A sealed scroll doesn't mean anything to us. But in that first century world, you know, why do you lick the glue on the envelopes? When you mail something out, why do you lick that glue? Because it's nobody's business what you said inside that message. It's your business, and it's the business of the individual who receives that. He has a right to open that envelope that is sealed. Now then, make that the seal of the government. They sealed the tomb of Jesus. Why? That's that police, you know, yellow tape that's around a crime scene. Don't you dare violate this. It is rather interesting that in the book of Daniel, when Daniel gets to the end of the book of Daniel, God tells Daniel, you close this book up and you put a seal on it, because it does not concern you. It concerns something that's going to happen later. What about this book? It is sealed, but it is about to be opened. Is that significant? Yes, because this is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs, and you got to let God define those signs. Don't you arbitrarily say, well, I think it might be that. Wonderful. I'm glad you think it. I'm glad you're thinking. You know, but once you verbalize what you're thinking, it is still your thinking. But this idea of a sealed scroll is not something that is unique to us. Daniel gets to the end of the book of Daniel, and he's prophesying of the Messianic age, and it's a sealed book. Daniel is looking 600 years down the corridor of history, and God says, close the book up. It's not about you. You get to the book of Revelation, the last chapter of the book of Revelation says what? Do not seal this book up, for the time is at hand. And so these churches get this letter from John, and the seals have got to be opened. But nobody can open it. Why? This book is sealed up. And there's not anyone in heaven worthy to open up that seal. We sing that song, they searched through heaven and found a Savior. They searched through heaven, Michael, Gabriel, and they searched on the earth. And they asked all the modern televangelists, will you please explain to me what this book is all about? And not a single one of them is worthy to open up that book. Why? It is a book that is sealed of things which must shortly happen. And then they find somebody who's worthy to open it. Do you understand that only God knows the future? You don't know what shall be on the morrow. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into the city and buy and sell and get gain. You've already got planned what you're going to do this afternoon. Guess what? It's not going to happen. There's going to be some interruption. I'm not sure exactly how much the interruption will be, but there will be some interruption in what you plan. But God, because he sees and knows the future, can write history before it happens. Get that concept? We write history because what you do last week? Write down what you did last week. You know what you did? Yep, I know what I did. I'd write that down. What are you going to do this week? Don't have a clue. Really do not have a clue. Prophecy, all prophecy is of God writing history before it happens. And so when in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, they came to Jesus before he ascended into heaven, and the apostles had a question to ask Jesus. Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know those Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, the line of Judah, the seed of David, is going to the root of David is going to sit on David's throne. Jesus, are you going to set that up at this time? And he says, it's not given unto you to know, it's not given unto you the times and the seasons which God has hidden, sealed, which God has hidden under his own power. What about the second coming of Jesus? Matthew 24 says it in verse 34 and 35, 36. But I love it in Mark's account in Mark 13 when he says, of that day and hour, who knows it?
Not even Jesus.
Not any man. Not any angels. And when Jesus was on this earth, not even Jesus. I mean, Mark says the Son of Man does not know it. Why? Because he emptied himself when he came on this earth. He was like we are and he was God in the flesh. And the flesh doesn't know what's out there. And when Jesus made that statement, he said, I don't even know what it's going to be. Does he know now? Oh, yes. Absolutely he knows. But when Jesus was on the earth, it's hidden in the power of God. We don't have time to look at it, but in Isaiah, he challenges the pagans, bring out forth your idols and let them tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. You know that dumb idol is no better than you are. By I mean dumb, I mean speechless. He's no better than you are than dumb you are. I didn't mean that speechless, okay? None of us know what's going to happen. There's just no way we can know. It is hidden in the power of God. And then all of a sudden, the Lion of Judah, who's that? We don't know if we ever figure out who the Lion of Judah is. Go back to the Old Testament and read those references there. You know who the Lion of Judah is without me even telling you. The root of David, the seed of David. We know who that is. But if you're a first century Christian and you're a pagan, you don't have a clue. If you're a Gentile Christian, one of those seven churches in Asia, you don't have a clue. How on earth did they ever figure it out? Well, they got some Jewish brethren in there and said, man, the Bible sure is hard to understand. And these Jews who knew the Old Testament said, that's not hard. Let me explain this to you. They understood those Old Testament. Why don't we do what those Jewish Christians did? Why don't we go back and study the Old Testament well enough so when we read about the Lion and the Lamb, we understand who he is. And when he takes that book, everything explodes. It is an explosion of the worship of God. Every creature in heaven begins to praise him. Myriads of angels begin to praise him. And the 24 elders get off of their thrones. And they begin to praise Jesus because they say, you have redeemed us from the earth. They get off their thrones and they've said, you have redeemed us from this earth. And they've got crowns. Why? Well, they're victorious. What do they do with their crowns? They take whatever honor they have and they take those crowns off and they lay them before Jesus. We sing that song, let us crown him with many crowns. That's sort of the background. Whatever you are, whatever you obtain, whoever you are, get your crown off your head and bow down before Jesus. And the 24 and the four living creatures say amen. And every creature on earth, every creature in heaven, and I love this expression, every creature under the earth begins to extol the praise of Jesus. Do you know who does not praise Jesus? You praise Him. Who does not praise Jesus? Immoral, ungodly, worldly men who have no desire to be subject to God. The whole creation worships Jesus. And folks, when you come into the presence of, when we begin singing together in a few moments, you and I need to understand. And guess what song they sing? Worthy art thou. You look at those closing verses of chapter 5, glory and honor and power. Guess where the words of that song come from? They come straight from the book of Revelation. They come straight from the book of Revelation, and somebody's taken those words, and when we sing, Worthy Art Thou, we become a part of this chorus that's there in the book of Revelation, and we too are singing, Worthy Art Thou to receive glory and honor and power and all of those seven attributes that are there that Jesus has. Now then, the stage is set for something's about to happen. The seal is about to be opened. And He opens the first seal. And remember on final test, I've taught this in schools of preaching, I'm not asking you for an explanation. I want you to tell me everything that He saw when that seal is open. And so the question on final test is not what is the significance of it being a white horse. You know, what's not the significance of Him having a bow and an arrow? Or bows, anyway. What's the significance of this? That's not what I'm asking. I want you to tell me what John saw. He opens the seal and there's a white horse. It's funny, we don't think literally when we think about this. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing how you can read this because it is imagery. You can read this and not even think about it. In his right hand, he's got he's taking it out of the hand of God, by the way, and he opens the first seal and a horse appears. Does he run outside that scroll? In our imagination, that's what, is it a literal horse? Is it a full-size horse? I mean, here's this scroll, and all of a sudden a full-size horse comes running out. You don't even think about it. Why? Because it's a description. And you can read this in the imagery and the prophetical language of the Old Testament, and we never take it literally. Historical books in the Bible, you take them literal. Why? They are historical. What'd you get for Christmas? You tell them what you got for Christmas? Yeah, it's a historical thing. You were there, you opened the presents, and you know what was there. But in the vision, he sees a horse he's a white horse. And there's a rider on the white horse. You got him? And something is given to him. A crown is given to him. Here's a rider that did not have a crown, and a crown is given to him. It has something else. It has a bow. Anything else? Tell me what else the text says about that. He goes forth doing what? Conquering. And to conquer. That is what he saw. It's not asking about what does it mean. I'm asking you, final test, tell me what he saw. Because if in teaching this we miss some of it, if you know you understand the difference in what the text says and what Dan has said about the text, you'll really help yourself in the long run. Henry, you had a comment. Yes. And Henry, when he reads this, he sees the difference in the power of a horse and the power of a man. The difference, you know, and that emphasis, by the way, is not just found. It's found elsewhere in the Bible, But get the picture. Don't miss the last thing stated about this individual on the horse. He went forth conquering and to conquer. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now then, it would probably help us, and I've got a list on the board of the times where white is mentioned, particularly in the book of Revelation. And I've got a list of that because white is a heavenly color. Do I know why this horse is white? It's because the horse is because white is a heavenly color. No, you could easily suspect it though, could you not? You could easily suspect it. But whether it does or not, it is significant all the way through this book. We're going to read about white robes and white things all the way through the book of Revelation. That in and of itself might make us think more than just some rider on the horse. Now then, who rides a white horse? Well, would you believe that Robert E. Lee rode a white horse? And that commentary on the book of Revelation, which if you find a copy of, I'll give you $100 for it just immediately, that found every battle of the Civil War, and they found Robert E. Lee. Why? He rode a white horse. Guess who the author of that book, guess which side he was on? He's a Southerner, you know, because guess what happens to the rider on the white horse? Later in the book, and we'll get to that in just a minute, he's victorious. And so here's the rider on the white horse, there's the listing of all of these heavenly colors, and he went out conquering. It's on the screen. Let me back up and touch it. The Greek word here has already appeared 8 times in the book of Revelation. This word conquer and conquering has already been mentioned 8 times in the book of Revelation. Where's that? It's in chapters 2 and 3. In the letters to each one of these 7 churches, and we'll study some of those letters individually, especially the weeks that I'm out of town, he says to him that overcomes. What's this battle that these saints were fighting? Trying to hang in there in view of the great adversity that was in their life. And he went out to overcome and overcoming. What is the book of Revelation about? It is written to 7 churches in Asia who are trying to overcome. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's a rider on the white horse that has a bow, and go ahead and put those verses on the screen about where bow is found in the Old Testament. And he goes out trying to overcome. What's that all about? It's exactly the things that were happening and were about to happen. It is at this point, listen to me, it is at this point what you do about identifying the rider on the white horse that you'll decide how you interpret the rest of the book. You know these little headline, paragraph headings that are in your Bible? Does anybody have a paragraph heading in their Bible that says the white horse, the heading in that paragraph heading is the Antichrist? I absolutely could not believe that when I was teaching in class and somebody says, well, let me show you. This has got to be the Antichrist. Why? Because it's right here in the text. No, man put the heading to that. How on earth anybody would identify this individual as being evil? Because when you get to Revelation chapter 19, can I show you what happens to the rider on that white horse? Look in Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard, verse 1, I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. That sounds almost what we've been reading in chapters 4 and 5. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Hallelujah, her smoke arises forever and ever. Now look down at verse 11. I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed after him on the red horse. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nation. And guess what? The nations are destroyed. The nations are destroyed. Why don't we let God identify the rider on the white horse? Instead of subjectively, me making up my mind, you making up your mind. Here is a letter the seven churches in Asia read, and when they got to chapter 6, they said, we don't have a clue who the rider on the white horse is. And that's true. They had just as much difficulty understanding this book as you and I did, except we've got all these helps that makes it harder for us. I'm talking about all the books that have been written. But the rider on the white horse goes forth conquering and to conquer. And in the end of the book, he's overcome. And he destroys the nation with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And he judges, book of Revelation chapter 19, the harlot. We are about to head into this part of the book of Revelation where we're going to find this harlot, and we'll know who she is. The Bible specifically tells us who this harlot is. There are four enemies that are in this book, and the Bible identifies every one of these enemies. That's between chapter 6 and chapters 19. In the next 13 chapters, there is a dragon that falls out of heaven, comes out of heaven. Comes down on this earth to deceive mankind. The Bible tells us who that dragon is. Guess what? When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, the dragon has been judged. He's bound and ultimately is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. There is that beast of the sea. And the Bible will help us identify who the beast of the sea is. And those suffering Christians would immediately know who the beast of the sea was because they knew who was persecuting them. And there's a beast that comes out of the land called the false prophet. And while we might struggle, those individuals in the seven churches in Asia would readily understand who that was. And there is that harlot. And when they get to the end of chapter 20, all four of these enemies have been destroyed. Here is the theme of the book. Going forth conquering and conquering in spite of all of these enemies. File that away. This is the theme of this book. You went to the stage. What do you see? I saw heavens open and I saw all the ways around the throne and I saw the Lamb and I understand a lot about the Lamb and I saw that Lamb going out conquering and conquering and there are all of these enemies that are there and he defeats them every one. And the great news is read the last chapter. Murder mystery, you want to know how it turns out? Read the last chapter. Read the last chapters of the book of Revelation. Here's the message to us and the letters to the seven churches in Asia. We win. And we only got to one seal. I wanted to get to at least to four or five, but that's where we're headed up next week. When the seal is open, what's next? Shedding of blood. What's next? Famine. What's next? Death and Hades. What's next? martyrdom, souls under the altar. What's next? Those souls under the altar pleading for God to take vengeance, and they are told, and get this, souls under the altars are told, it is shortly going to happen. God is shortly going to do this. What's the book of Revelation about? It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. And if you've been in those seven churches in Asia, it doesn't make any difference what you're suffering. You're going to win, and the Lord with the sword that's coming out of His mouth is going to destroy all of it. That's it for this week, and I'm sorry, but I run over. I was 4 minutes late starting. I'm 4 minutes late finishing. Thank you very much.